Would you grab your Bibles with me this morning? Let's hold them up. Let's say it together. This is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I have what it says I have. I can do what it says I can do. I boldly confess. My mind is alert. My heart is receptive. I will never be the same again. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1? Can I ask you a question? How many of you, when you were in school and you went back to school September 1, you could remember everything that you had learned up till June 30th of the year before? How many of you could remember it all? Exactly what I thought. So as we know, in school, you take the first month and you relearn everything you learned in the last year, and then they try and teach you something new, right? Well, the reason I say that is because we're picking up a series that we began 3 months ago, and we left off 3 weeks ago, and I have a quiz for you this morning to find out how much you remember. How's that sound? So I'm going to pray a long prayer right now, and you have time to get up quietly and leave if you don't like quizzes or tests. You can just go, and when I open my eyes, who's ever left here, then we'll begin. How's that sound? Sound good? All right, it'll be interesting to see. Acts chapter 1. I want to begin in verse 1 and just read. We've been using this scripture in my former book, Theophilus. This is Luke writing. I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized you with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Would you bow with me? Father, I first want to say thank you that you have preserved Scripture all down through time in order for us to have it, to read it, and have the Holy Spirit open up our eyes and our hearts and understand it. I thank you that your word is unlike any other. It is alive. It is powerful. It is active. It is a two-edged sword. It has the ability to transform by the renewing of our mind. This living word is like no other. And I thank you for filling us with your Spirit and making us the kind of people who are prepared to receive that word and be changed by it. Father, before we begin today, I ask for a fresh anointing. I ask you would take literal possession of me, my mind, my mouth, every part of me, that I would only say those things that I hear you say and do those things that I see you do. With the authority that you have given in the name of Jesus, I bind up every demonic bird that would seek to snatch the seed that is going to be sown today. I command you to be outside the walls of this building in Jesus' name. And I release an anointing and a grace of understanding. I declare that in this place, every heart is teachable. And Father, I thank you that while we are in this, that you will be speaking words to people that I'm not going to say. I thank you that ears are going to hear you. And I thank you that one word from you can change everything. And so today we believe that because your word does not return void, but accomplishes the purpose for which it is sent, we believe that that purpose will be fulfilled today in Jesus' name. And everybody agreeing said, amen. I want to just warn you before I begin today that what I'm going to share with you, what God laid upon my heart, what I'm going to share with you today, the Holy Spirit is going to, I believe, going to be doing something inside of us. quite unique. We are going to be going and talking about our belief system today concerning the Great Commission. And we're going to be looking at Scripture. And I believe that as we look at Scripture, I believe that the Holy Spirit is going to open our eyes and allow us to see things we've never seen before. But I want to say this as a disclaimer, that as we begin going through the Scripture and going through the belief, we're going to talk about this, but the reality is we do what we believe. I want you to be very aware today that there are things today that you may go, I believe that with all my heart. There may be things today that you went, I believe that. But as we go through this, you'll go, I know it, but the truth is I don't believe it because I'm not doing it. I want you to be prepared today that some of what you consider a belief system may be challenged and it may fall into the category of knowing and not believing. When that happens, I don't want you to feel condemnation. I don't want you to feel failure. What I want you to feel is the Holy Spirit waking you up and going, if this really is what I want to believe, God, you have to change me. You have to move me. You have to take me from the posture where I have been and put me into a position where I'm actually a person doing what I believe because this is what I claim to believe, and so I need to follow it up. So I want you to be prepared today that the Holy Spirit may make you aware of the fact that you really don't believe what you think you believe. Are you okay with that? We began some time ago, actually, before Easter, we began looking at a number of the scenarios of Jesus before that period of time, after the resurrection. We began the series talking about why God left Jesus here for 40 days. We got to the point where we were looking at the Great Commission. In that 40 days, he released the Great Commission. We know that. Matthew 28, we'll look at it in a bit, where he said, I want you to go into all the world, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, into all the ends of the earth. I want you to go. During that period of time, though, one of the key things that Jesus had to do, we read it in the book of Acts, it said he had to convince his disciples, had to convince them that he was alive, and convince them to believe what he said was true. He had 40 days to take these men who doubted, 40 days to take these men who, even when Jesus stood in front of him, they were doubting. How can this guy who was ripped apart stand in front of them totally whole again? He had to get them to the point where they believed. Can I just say today, the Holy Spirit is still doing the same thing. I want to release to you that the Holy Spirit is still at work in your life and mine, getting us to the point where we believe such that it produces fruit or action. I left this on the board from last time because we talked about this the week before the bishop came. The bishop was here that week, and then we had... There was something else in the middle, and then we had Canada Day last week, and so it's kind of like a month disappears before you go. I would love to be able to have... This is the beauty of teaching in Bible school or university, is that you know the next day all the students are coming back and you can pick right up. Being in university, that doesn't mean you remember everything from the day before, but it's just easier when it's not a whole month. So I just want to refresh you. One of the things we talked about with the Great Commission is the design of the enemy in order to keep us from doing the amazing two-letter word. And the call of God again upon the church in the Great Commission, it is a two-letter word. And the enemy goes, all I have to do is make sure that they don't accomplish that two-letter word. And what is that word? Go. That's the word, right? We talked about the fact that on the church there has settled a seduction of the word wait. Where the church has come to a point now where we come to church and we wait for the non-believer to walk in the door. We go out and we wait for the non-believer to approach us and say, hey, would you tell me about your faith and lead me to Jesus? Can I ask you, how often does that happen? The waiting posture has brought the church into a place of dormancy while generations are meeting their end in nursing homes and old folks homes and hospitals. That generation just keeps falling off while the church waits for them to come. Probably the most difficult word that we have ever received in all of history was the word go. We're going to talk about that today. But we looked at it and said, if we're the enemy, here's my design. My design is to keep every believer from accomplishing that two-word commission we went through, and we took time and we talked about a whole bunch of things the enemy is using effectively in the body of Christ, effectively in our individual lives, to keep us from accomplishing the two-letter word. Want to focus on one of those today. Wrong belief. We said the next time we get together, we're going to talk about beliefs. Next Sunday, if we get through the beliefs today, we're going to talk about the difference between pattern and principle, and then we're going to talk about, after that, the whole aspect of prayer and fasting. But today, we are going to look at the area of belief. What is it the disciples needed to believe, and what is it that we need to believe in order for this great commission to even be a part of our life? I don't want to have you raise your hand again, but I asked you 3 weeks ago, I said, how many of you this morning woke up and one of the first thoughts when you woke up this morning was, Father, today would you use me to reach somebody who doesn't know you so I can speak into their life, so I can love them, bless them? Would you give me a heart for the lost today? The purpose I'm alive today all day long is to reach the unbelieving world. Father, today, would you open up doors? Allow me to see the windows that are opening. Would you bring people across my path? Would you put me in places where people come across my path? Would you give me the boldness to take advantage of those moments? Don't raise your hand, but how many of us woke up, and I want to say it this way, had the heart of the Father inside of you pulsing when you woke up? That's what Jesus had to do in the disciples, was get them to a point where the heart of the Father for the lost was awake inside of them, to the point where they go, that's my entire life, and I'll die for it. A recognition that if we're not there, God, you've got to do whatever it takes to get me there. We're going to look at 11 beliefs this morning that are progressionally necessary in order for the Great Commission to be fulfilled in our life, 11 beliefs that Jesus had to bring the disciples to before they could do what they did. And I'm just going to write these down. They're going to be shot up on the screen after so that you can see them, because I know you can't all see them here. Would you write down Son of God? And I want us to turn to these because the Holy Spirit strongly laid in my heart that these scriptures need to get into our eyes in order to get into our soul. I don't want you to just hear them today. I want you to grab your Bible, your iPad, your phone, whatever it is, and I would like you to turn to the scripture as we read it so that we can get it on the inside of us. John chapter 20, verse 28. This is the passage where a week later, after he appeared, the first day of his resurrection, he appeared in the upper room. Who was the one disciple who was missing? Thomas was missing. A week later, he came back. He came into the room. He showed up again, walked through the door. He showed up in the room. And here's Thomas. Thomas goes, I won't believe until I see the hole in his side, the hands, the hole in his hands and his feet. I won't believe. Jesus showed up. He goes, Thomas, look, put your finger here. See my hands, put your finger here, stick it in my side, stop doubting and believe. I wonder sometimes if Jesus walked into the church today, if he would look at the church after how long of going through all that we've gone through, he would look at us and go, stop doubting and believe. I really wonder if Thomas did stick his hand in there. I have a feeling that Thomas just saw, looked, and went, woo, this is his response. My Lord and my God. That was his response. I don't even think he stuck his hand in the side. What is it he needed to believe? Listen to this. Verse 29, Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Listen to this. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He did these things. Why? to get them to the point where they believed that Jesus is the Son of God. Can I ask you a question? Unless you and I are convinced that Jesus is who he claimed to be, would you and I ever consider the possibility of rising into the call of the Great Commission and telling other people about him? Would we ever? Can I just say this to you? There are some who go, if you get a revelation that Jesus is who he said he is, that the moment that revelation comes, you will not be able to be silent about telling other people about who he is. I heard someone not long ago say, if you're not sharing your faith in Jesus, it's because your faith is not alive in you. You're not born again. Is that a strong statement? If you're not sharing your faith, you're not born again, because you can't have that truth in you and not share it. That's an oxymoron. I'm going to say I'm not convinced of that. I'm convinced that we can believe in Jesus, that he is the Son of God, and be at a point where we're not sharing our faith yet, because there's a whole bunch of blocks in this dam that are keeping that from flowing out of me, and those things need to be removed and broken off, and pretty soon we move to a point where we're sharing our faith. I'm not convinced you're not born again because you're not sharing. I believe there needs to be some healing, deliverance, growth, some transformation by the renewing of your mind. But the foundation of this great commission, he had to convince all of his disciples, I am who I said I am. I am the Son of God. You need a revelation. And Thomas got it. The other disciples got it. Peter got it earlier. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That revelation needs to be alive. We're dealing not with just some man. We're dealing with the Son of God. I want to throw this out to you. There are some of us in here who have claimed and believed and spoken that Jesus is the Son of God, no question, our entire life, and yet that has never moved us in the area of the commission. The Holy Spirit's going to work on that this morning. Would you write down number two? Would you write down words are true? Flip over to John chapter 8. Just back a few chapters. John chapter 8, verse. I want to read 5 verses here. Beginning of verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from the Father, and now am here. Who's he talking to, by the way, right now? Who's he talking to? Yeah, he's talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to spiritual leaders. He goes, if God were your Father, you would love me. So the fact that they didn't love him, what's he saying? God's not your Father. They have believed and thought and died. And look at Saul, right? He was one of the Pharisees. You're telling me God's not my Father? No wonder I wanted to kill you. Let's just finish this. He goes, why is my language not clear to you? And he answers it, because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil. Here's the book, How to Win Friends and Influence Enemies, right? You belong to your father, the devil. And you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he's a liar and the father of lies. Yet, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God said. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Is it any wonder why they began finding a way to kill him? What did the disciples need to be convinced of in that 40 days? They needed to be convinced that every word that Jesus spoke was true. I don't want you to raise your hand, but the truth is, if we went into almost any church and we said to people, how many of you believe that every word that Jesus spoke, not the Bible, I wouldn't do the Bible, because I could go into church and say, how many of you believe the Bible's true? There'd be a pile who go, no, I don't believe it's all true. There's parts of it that don't apply today. I don't believe there's a hell. So the parts of the Bible, those are just all allegory. They're not literal. The parts about sexual immorality, I don't believe that part. It's okay to live. If you love someone, it's okay to live with them before marriage, okay? So those parts of the Bible, we'll just leave it out. If you have a sexual preference that fits into one of the 11 new categories in government, we could just leave that part of the Bible out. That part is old. It's antiquated, right? So there'd be a pile in churches who go, no, I don't believe all the Bible's true. So we narrow it down and we go, just the words of Jesus. Let's just narrow it. The words of how many of you believe the words of Jesus are true? I would ask that in most churches. Almost everybody would go, I believe it's true. I got to tell you, I do this with Muslims. I say, your prophet, Jesus, do you believe that the words of your prophet are true? They go, absolutely, we believe they're true. I go, how come you don't live them? How come you don't believe them? And then all of a sudden, the blah, 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 blah begins happening. I'll tell you, it's exactly the same in the church. We could go, how many of you believe the words of Jesus are true? We go, absolutely, I believe they're true. I could look at the church and go, then how come you don't live them out? How come you don't believe them? How come you're not doing them? If you believe they're true, why aren't you? Can I tell you, there's a distinction going on. It happened a number of years ago. There's a distinction going on in the body of Christ right now where they are delineating between people who call themselves Christian and people who call themselves followers of Christ. You know why there's that distinction? Because there's a pile of people who call themselves Christian who don't follow Christ. And so we've almost become like some of these nations, like Kenya. Like Kenya, if you're not Muslim, you're considered Christian. So they go, Kenya is 80% Christian. Why? Because they're not Muslim. Does that mean you're living the Christian life? No, it just means I'm not Muslim. But you go, how many people are actually followers of Christ? How many people are born again and evangelical? We're talking about 3 to 5%. Jane gave the stat last week and said, Canada, there's about 67% of people who call themselves Christian. I believe that. You can call yourself Christian. Let's narrow it down and say, how many of you would consider yourself a follower of Christ? Got to make that distinction today. And I want to say, even in here, and those under the sound of my voice, there are going to be many people who go, yeah, I'm a Christian, but if I had to say I'm a follower of Christ, no, I'm not. Because I leave church, I wake up on Monday morning, you couldn't tell the difference between me and a non-believer or a mainline churchgoer. You couldn't tell the difference between me and them because, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't follow what he says. I don't do what he says to do. And if that's true, all of a sudden it falls into the category of, I thought I believed it, but I'm finding out that I know it, but I don't believe it. And so we're going to make a distinction pretty soon between people in the church who are knowers and people who are believers. And the Holy Spirit is saying, I want to move every knower to the point of being a believer. When Jesus was here, he's going, I want to take all of my disciples, I want to move them from knowing to the point of believing. Believing will change the world. Knowing will change nothing. If we're not convinced that what Jesus said is true, why would we ever pick it up and run with it? He had to convince disciples. He had to convince us. Would you write down number 3? Would you write down, I am the way? You know the rest of it. I am the truth. I am the life. Would you turn to John 14? Just go a couple chapters ahead. John 14, verse 6. It happens to be Thomas again in verse 5 in this whole discourse. And I don't think it's by mistake that when God said, you know what, Thomas isn't going to be in that room that day. Jesus, in this 40 days, you need to get hold of that man. He's going to be a great disciple of mine, but it's going to take some extra convincing for him. In verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we have no idea where you're going, so how can we know the way? And in Jesus, this is, an incredibly famous verse. He says, I'm the way, truth, and life. And here's the statement that will separate every person on this earth. Here's the single statement. There's a line that's drawn. You'll either be on one side or the other. I told you a number of months ago of the lady in our church who loved worship, loved my preaching, loved all of it. But when I drew the line of Jesus is the only way, she was on the other side and go, I can't handle that. I don't accept that. I believe that native spirituality is a way. I believe if you're Baha'i, it's a way. I believe Jehovah Witnesses is a way. I believe you can be a Mason and the way. I believe that there's more than one way. To say that Jesus is the only way, how bigoted, how narrow. Can I just tell you, if Jesus does speak the truth, and you and I choose to believe that, we don't have a choice in public circles when people might be offended. We don't have a choice to go, well, I know Jesus said that, but let's just water it down so I don't offend anybody. If we come to the point of believing what Jesus said is true and that he is the only way, we're going to have to be in places where we go, I need, in the classroom, in university, I did this. Can I just say it's not popular with professors, but it is popular with students who are seeking. People who stand for nothing will fall for anything. But can I say that people who stand for nothing, they are not attractive. Can I just, like on the side, just can I say, God knew that in the natural realm, in the physical realm, God knew that a man and a woman were necessary in order to create the next generation. Okay, that's what was required. He knew that if you perverted that by taking two of the same or two of the same, he knew that there would no longer be procreation and they would die out in one generation. Did you hear me? He also knew that if a church moves to a point where it loses sight of the belief and the truth, he also knew that that church would die out in one generation. Can I tell you, there are churches dying and closing all over North America and the world today. They're dying and they should die. When a church has no life, when the fire goes out, when the message is wrong, when it's no longer producing, it should die. Can I tell you, when I went to seminary, in the Lutheran church, it had already began moving to liberalism 25 years before. A brand new liberal professor came in. Exactly what happened in Augustana College, CLC. A brand new president came in who was liberal to the core. It only took a number of years before that liberalism watered down all the way to the point where it became totally liberal, transferred over to the U of A. I'm so glad it's the U of A right now and no longer carries the title of a Christian university. Call it what it is. But I am so thankful today that there are churches dying because the message in those churches should die because there's no life in them. Why would you reproduce death? Can I tell you, God knew that? When I went to seminary and that seminary was on the death process, when I went there, there was about 60 students. In the last number of years in that seminary, they've had up to as high as 6. Can I tell you why? Because in liberal churches, there is no passion for evangelism, no passion for mission, no passion to get the gospel out there. Because what is the gospel? There is no more good news in a liberal church. There's no good news. So why would you want to go out and tell people? I'm thankful that seminaries are dying. I'm thankful that churches are dying. Because when the message is wrong, or there is no life, death should happen. Can I tell you where missionaries come from? They come from born-again, spirit-filled churches. Can I tell you where pastors come from? They come from born-again, spirit-filled churches where the message of Christ, the message of Jesus being the only way, the message of everybody needs to hear, otherwise they're going to hell, that message rises up inside. People believe it and go, I gotta go! I gotta go! So when Jesus made a statement and his disciples believed it to be true and he made the statement, he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one. Would you say no one? No one comes to the Father but through me. No one comes to the Father but through me. The Jehovah Witness will not get to heaven but through Jesus. If we believe that, That means every person you and I encounter throughout the day that does not have a relationship with Christ, if they were to die that afternoon, would spend eternity in hell. That's what it means. Do we think that way? Honestly, the majority of the church doesn't. The majority of the church can go through an entire day and not think about the fact that I'm surrounded by people whose eternity is in the balance based on what I know and either me sharing with them or not. The majority of the church doesn't even think about it. They can go from morning till night, doesn't even cross their mind. Can I ask you a question? Would you raise your hand? Do you believe that Jesus' words are true? Would you just raise your hand? Okay. Can I ask you another question? Do you believe, and this is locating yourself, can I tell you? This is politically incorrect. Do you believe that there is no salvation, no getting to heaven, apart from a relationship with Jesus? Just raise your hand if you believe that. Okay. You know I'm setting you up, right? Because if you don't just know that but believe it, we're moving in a direction. Would you write down number four? Would you write down, you must be born again? And would you just underline, if you see this, whose words are these again? These are Jesus' words, who speaks the truth. We believe he speaks the truth. And here Jesus goes, one of the many ways that you can get to heaven, one option is to be born again, right? That's one option. No. Here's what Jesus said, and catch this again. Jesus made the statement because the Father told him, the Father said, Jesus, tell them that they must be. It's not an option. They must be. They must. Okay, if I said to you, you must have a ticket to go see Les Miserables. You must have a ticket. You'd go, yeah, I understand that. I can't get in without seeing it. We went Friday night. That was my Father's Day gift. We left at the intermission. I'll tell you why. After. Great singing, hey? Great. I mean, great. It was so good that we left halfway. You and I are not dealing with soft words. You and I are not dealing with compromise. You and I are not dealing with the ability to be conciliatory in this area. You are not. You and I do not step into the arena and have the ability to provide people with a plethora of options. You and I do not have that option. We don't have. Jesus had to get the disciples to the point where they go, guys, you need to believe there is only one way. There is no option. There's not plan B. There is no plan B. For those in your Jerusalem, there's no plan B. For those in your family, there's no plan B. Somebody once said, God has no grandchildren. That means every person has to come into a living relationship and be a child of God themselves. You can't be grandfathered in. So the reality is, if you and I actually believe that we must be born again, we must be, because Jesus said it, that means we must be. There was a pile of us who weren't even raised in churches that believed in born again, didn't hear about born again. We had to hear about it somewhere later, or we had to hear about it in a church that we snuck to on Sunday evening because we had to be faithful Sunday morning, but we had to go find some life Sunday evening, and Sunday evening we heard about being born again, and we got saved Sunday evening, but we went back Sunday morning. You know what I'm saying, right? You know what I'm saying. God is so sneaky how he gets hold of us. I love that. But if you and I truly believe that what Jesus said is true and that he is the only way, and when he made the statement, he said, you must be, you must be. If that is the truth, we go with every person in our life. There is no other option. You must be. You have to be. There is no other. You must be born again. Would you write down number five? Thanks, babe. John 3. Go to John 3:3. I just took it for granted that everybody knew where that was. But John 3:3. This is where I love the scene. We know this. this mighty religious leader, Nicodemus, comes to him at night because he's scared. Do you think Nicodemus was concerned about the opinions of men? Do you think the fear of man was still inside of him? Oh boy. Can I tell you, still today, there's a pile of religious leaders, a pile of people in high positions who still function with the fear of men. I wonder if the Pope is one of them. Look what Jesus said to Nicodemus. We know the conversation. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. And isn't it funny that the Father continued to say, I want you to reinforce that when you're talking, it's the truth. I tell you the truth. He could have said, I'm telling you a lie. Wouldn't it be way easier if the enemy, when he came to talk to people, he would go, I'm telling you a lie. And then he would tell you, wouldn't that be awesome? He doesn't do that, though. But the Father said, Jesus, when you talk, just tell them, I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth. Every time, I'm telling you the truth. Here it is. I'm telling you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Question? How many of you know that? How many of you know that? Just raise your hand if you know it. Yeah, we all know it because we've read it. We know it. How many of you literally believe it? Literally believe that you must be born again? Okay. I'm not going to be so bold as to say how many of you believe that there is an option B, C, D, E to be saved. I'm not going to ask you because there may be some. But I'm telling you, for me, I'm one who believes Jesus is true. I believe there's no other way. I believe you must be born again. Would you write down number 5?
We're going to get unpopular here, okay? Would you write down there is a hell?
No, I want to do that number 6. Do that number 6.
Do number 5. Would you write down those who are condemned?
Now, I want to say this to you. When I'm sharing with non-believers, it's very seldom that one of the first things I say to them is, you know, if you don't believe in Christ, you're condemned already. I don't think I've ever used that tactic in witnessing to people. Have any of you ever done that? Did you, at 15, I know, yeah. In our early faith, yeah. Yeah, in our early faith, we say dumb things. Just stay in John chapter 3, look at verse 18. And again, I want you to see that this is Jesus speaking, and here it's right after the famous verses, John 3, 16 and 17, but it says this, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Can I just say to you, if you have put your faith in Jesus, believe, there is no condemnation in your life. Okay, Paul reiterates it again, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that good news? Do you remember the day in your life when you actually believed it? You knew it for a while. I knew it for a long while before I actually believed it and was set free, because I lived under condemnation of my own crap and sin for a long time. Any of you the same? Don't raise your hand. I know you, most all of us were. But the day came when that revelation came through in my life. I moved from a knower to a believer, and that believing changed my life, and I was free from condemnation. I became a different man. Shame disappeared in my life. But look at what he says in the rest of part 18. He says, whoever believes is not condemned. But, here's the but whoever does not believe stands condemned when? Already. Now, already condemned, living condemned, already, right now. That's their position. Condemnation is on them at this moment. What that means is, they don't have to die to be condemned. They're in that place right now. And if they were to die, it's done, it's sealed. Can I say this to you? For the non-believer, they're not waiting for judgment day to receive their judgment. Non-belief puts them into a position where they're condemned already. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment. I don't have this power. If I had this power, I would do it right now with every one of you. I don't have it. But if I had the power, I would ask the Holy Spirit to open up your eyes so that when you look at every person, doesn't matter where you are, you could instantly see, not condemned, condemned. You could see. On their foreheads, you could see above their head, whatever. There would be something that would identify every person. Wherever you go, the mall, work, family, you would see saved, condemned. You would see it on them. This person is condemned. Can I ask you a question? If everywhere you went, you could see every person and you could see their spiritual condition, condemned, do you think that would move you? Can I tell you, when I hear of farmers in the coffee shop because they took their 2 weeks to seed and then they got to wait 6 months to harvest, and so they're looking for things to do. Farmers, I say that because you know I love you, and you know that's not totally true, but Harold, stop giving me the eye. Would you? Just stop that, would you? Can I ask you a question? If farmers were in the coffee shop and took all that time in the coffee shop, and here they're sitting across the table, and with spiritual eyes opened up, they saw across their neighbors who they've known for years, and they have a like for their neighbors, maybe even a love for their neighbors, but they saw on them the mantle of condemnation. Do you think that they would sit there the entire time and go, let's just talk about the weather today, the weather tomorrow, let's talk about the weather and the cows the next day, let's talk about our combine, the breakdown of the machines, and hear the mantle of condemnations on their life and go, let's do this for the next 10 years and just wait till they have cancer, they get in the hospital, and then with that condemnation mantle, then maybe I'll be bold enough to go, oh, okay, I'll share my faith. I don't want them to be upset, and I don't want them to not like me, and I don't want to be the farmer who's known as a Bible thumper. But if you saw the mantle of condemnation on them now, do you think it would change the way you talk? I believe part of what's happened is that the enemy has brought a veil over the minds of believers. We no longer see people in their spiritual condition. We see them in their physical condition. We have the belief that if they're walking around, they're upright, and they're healthy, that somehow they're okay. Can I tell you, there's a lot of physical people who are dead. There's a lot of healthy people who are dead spiritually. But if I can't see it, I believe that's what happens when the Holy Spirit lands on people, a missionary anointing. I believe missionaries have an anointing. When they step into places, they go, I'm here because that person's going to hell without me. I'm here because I see condemnation on them. I'm here because I believe there's only one way, and I must tell them that they must be born again. I believe that missionary anointing changes people. But I don't believe for a moment that that anointing is only supposed to be on missionaries. John 3:18. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Let's do number 6. There is a hell. We're moving into non-politically correct territory. Are you okay with that? You okay? The seminary that I went to has moved to the point where they no longer believe, no longer teach, no longer accept the fact that there is a hell. It's not the only church out there that believes that. The concept of telling people that there is a hell, what do they say about you? Yeah, you're not only wacko. They say, yeah, you can go right there now. You believe it, you go there. What do people, when they find out we believe in a hell, what's their comment? Somebody's going to shovel coal? Yeah, have you ever been to a funeral, guys? Have you ever been to a funeral where the person, you went to the funeral? I mean, they live like hell. But when you're at the funeral, you thought they were a saint. Can I tell you, at funerals now, nobody goes to hell. One of the main roles of a pastor is now, it doesn't matter how you live, doesn't matter how pagan, doesn't matter how many people you murdered, doesn't matter how many women you slept with, doesn't matter how unfaithful you were as a father, doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. At funerals now, the role of a pastor is to make sure that everybody knows you can go to heaven. Live like hell, but go to heaven. Isn't that a wonderful message? How many of you have been to a funeral like that? Yeah, almost all of us have been. Can I tell you how popular it is? Some of you have been to my funerals. Can I tell you how popular it is when in the funeral you communicate the message that you must be born again, and unless you're born again, all that stands in front of you is an eternity separated from God in the fires of hell. Can I tell you how popular that is at funerals? But if you believe it, and if you see condemnation on the head of every person in there without Christ, how can you not say it? When you're surrounded by co-workers who have this on their head and their next step, if the breath is removed, is hell, how can you not say it? The image God used in me, I've shared it with you before. In 1990, we moved to Saskatoon to go to seminary. Was there 1 year, got kicked out. You know that story. Thank you, Jesus. Malachi was a baby. He'd just been born in June. We went there in September. Malachi, we had to take him in to the doctor. We went to see an old Dr. Baker. Some of you know the story. The guy was like 125 years old. I mean, he was an old fella. But the guy was around practicing medicine before penicillin was invented. He was just a new doctor when penicillin became invented. He said penicillin was like a miracle. He said it was like a miracle. People were dying from infection and you couldn't stop things and all this. And all of a sudden penicillin comes and he goes, nobody's dying anymore. This penicillin, he said it was just saving people's lives. The image God gave me, and you've seen me use this before, is that when I get saved, God gives me a bag of penicillin that can save people from dying. But I go, this is my bag. Go to hell. I'm not sharing it with you. You're sick, you got a cold, and it's moving to the point of flu, and all of a sudden it's moving to the point. And I got my penicillin. I don't care if you die and go to hell. I got my penicillin. Can you imagine that mentality? Yes, you can, because the church is full of it. Piles of people in the church who've got their spiritual penicillin that has the ability to change lives and keep people from dying, but they're holding on to their bag. And their mentality is, I don't give a damn if you go to hell. I don't even think about you. I don't see condemnation on you. I'm so thankful I'm on the cruise ship with penicillin. That's all that matters. Really? Can I tell you what is in the DNA of penicillin? When that penicillin gets in you, the DNA is, you got to share it. It's in the DNA. That's why there are those people who go, if you're not sharing it, you don't got it. How many of you around years ago, when the message was identified as being hellfire and brimstone? How many of you were around during those days? Some of you were around? Those were the days when the message was coming across. It was like, we're going to get you into heaven even if we have to scare the hell out of you. And those messages were hellfire, 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 hellfire. You know, can I tell you? One of the seductions that the enemy has used with the grace message is the pendulum has gone all the way over here. We don't talk about this other side anymore. And can I tell you, when the grace message just talks about this, it's not truly the grace message, because the grace message is a message that you have to be born again. You need to enter that relationship in order to receive it all. And if you're not in that relationship, it is of no effect in your life. That's the true grace message. But it's swung all the way over here where it's like, man, God is so loving. I mean, you can believe in Him and live like you want to and everything is totally good. No, that is totally wrong. Blaine.
Born again. Baptism versus life. Yeah. But in order to know the world might be saved, you believe in Him, not them. Okay?
Yeah.
So that state of mind, not that will rebaptism.
Totally. So just to clarify. Is it possible for a person to be baptized and not saved? Absolutely it is. Just like it is possible for a person in the Old Testament to be circumcised and have no faith in God. Can I tell you, in the 1500s, Martin Luther made a statement that was just incredible. He said, the church needs to be about the work of re-evangelizing the baptized. Do you know why? I come from a church, some of you come from a church, where the belief was, if you're baptized, you're good. You've got your eternal ticket and everything is totally fine. He's going, that is an absolute deception from the pit of hell. Infant baptism is biblical, where you bring your children, and like they circumcised 8 days old, you bring your child, you baptize them, release the grace of God on them. But our responsibility is to raise them up to a point where they have that personal faith relationship with Christ. They become born again, because baptism has saved nobody. Just like circumcision has saved nobody. Paul said to the Jews, he goes, you're circumcised in the flesh, but you've got to be circumcised in the heart to be saved. It's
So there's a pile of the church out there that goes, if you're baptized, if your parents took you and sprinkled you as a kid or somewhere along the line, have you done that? Can I tell you, in a week or so, Kaylin's going to be baptized. You're going to hear a beautiful testimony. It's going to be exciting again to watch baptism not saving a person, but because a person is saved. Or because a child is born into a household of faith and you mark them with that and then you raise them in faith. That's a great question, Blaine. It's 12:30. I could keep you here till 2. I only heard one perfect. Richard, thank you, brother. Thank you, Bill. I have heard and I believe that the mind can only endure what the butt can take. That's what I've heard. So we're going to end here today because I don't want to rush through. I will pick it up at number 6, and then we're going to move to number 11 next week. You okay with that? Okay. Yeah, you need a reference that there is a hell. Would you just write down Luke 16, 22 to 23? I'll tell you what the reference is. This is where Jesus talks about the rich man and Lazarus. Remember that? And in one of the most controversial, unpopular statements that Jesus ever made is when the rich man died, he went to hell. You got just a couple minutes? You got a couple minutes? Because I want to tell you something that happened in our city a number of years ago. A number of years ago, there was a group of theologians that were put together from all across Canada who got together, and they called it the Jesus Seminar. Some of you remember this? This group of theologians got together, and their whole purpose was to go through the Bible, look at all the things that Jesus said, and determine and decide which ones he actually said and which ones he didn't say or which ones he may have said. So this group of theologians, they took all of the stuff that was in red in the normal Bible, they sat down, they went through it with their scholarship, they went through and they decided all of the scripture that Jesus actually said, they believed actually said, the ones he didn't say that were injected later, and the ones that he may have said, but there's no proof in it. Can I tell you one of the key ones that they threw out that Jesus didn't say? And part of it is because there were liberal theologians, especially out of CLC at the time. There was one theologian from CLC who was in that group. They got to the point where Jesus said, I'm the way, truth, and life. No one comes to the Father. They go, that is definitely a statement Jesus did not say, but it was injected into the scripture by the church later on in order to coerce people into the church. That's the day we're in, people. Somebody asked yesterday in men's group, they said, how come this church is not packed out and overflowing and doesn't have 3 services? Can I tell you why? If I changed my preaching but kept my fire, do you think that would attract a different group of people? Yes, it would. Can I guarantee you one thing? I'm not going to change my teaching. And I'm not going to change my fire. Because I've moved from knowing to believing a long time ago. One of the great evangelists of all time made a statement. He said, I would rather have 10 people in the pew on fire than 100 people in the pew that are just simmering. I'm just looking for 10 on fire. 9, actually, because I'm in that 10. And I'm blessed because we got a whole pile more than 9 in here. Would you bow with me?